Good morning, everybody. Open to Romans, where we are still in chapter 1. And having found Romans, you did find Romans, yeah? You found Romans? Did you scroll to Romans or did you open to Romans? Doesn't matter. The text is the text. Having done that, I want you to also find Matthew chapter 10. A little reminder. Now see, we're in a part of Romans that the world doesn't like, and even a lot of Christians who ostensibly say they believe the Bible, they will say they believe the Bible. Then they read it and they go, well, I wasn't sure. I don't know what he means by that. I don't know if I believe that. We're in a section of Romans like that. And there's something in Romans on almost every page to offend somebody, okay? And to stretch our faith at almost every point along the line. We're in the first three chapters of Romans, where you have an indictment of the human condition, where God is very realistic. And I want to start with something Jesus said, and I've used this before to open passages, but in Matthew chapter 10, begin in verse 26 and read down through verse 29. And these are the words of Jesus, and through Matthew, of course. Matthew's the one who wrote them, but they're the words of Jesus. And he's telling his disciples, note the implication of how different the disciples are, as we read this, from the way the world is. And he made this abundantly, abundantly clear. When you come to him, you're coming out of the world and into an entirely new reality. And the world becomes threatening to that reality. So there is this sense of being here and yet not belonging here among all Christians, people who understand what it means to be a Christian. So he says, have no fear of them, verse 26, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed. There's a sobering thought. Or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, you say it in the light, and what you hear whispered, you proclaim it to the housetops. He's talking about the fact that he's the Messiah, and they were keeping it a secret for a while, but then after he was raised from the dead, it spreads throughout the world. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Now, what a stunning thing to say. I mean, it takes a lot of confidence for him to say, based on no other thing than his own word, he just looks into our eyes and he says, you listen to me. Like we say to our kids sometimes, you listen to me. Do not fear people who can kill your body. Now that's really, you know, we're used to reading that, but do we really feel that way? What a stunning thing to say. He says, here's who you should fear. Fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Now there's a warm, fuzzy thought for you. You would think he would say something like this. Don't fear those who can kill the body because I love you and I'm going to take care of you and nothing bad will happen to you. That's what we would like him to say. Instead, amazingly, he turns the coin over and he says, you are in a dangerous world and there is a great threat to the human soul, but it's not other humans. Because of the evil that's in the world, the great threat to the human soul is actually the wrath of God, which is why the gospel is so desperately needed. And that's why he turns it around and he says, you need to understand that there's a second death. It's not just life after death. There's death after life. If you don't believe me, read Revelation 20. There really is another death. And he's saying, listen, that's the biggest issue. The biggest issue isn't what's going on in the world today and how we see so many things going wrong. He said, you know, it's true that we need to be involved in all of that and seek to be redemptive, but there is a much bigger reality. And Jesus always sought to get his people to say, what's the bigger reality that I belong to? And he is notice how realistic he is about the state of the human soul. He's abundantly realistic. Turn now to Romans and continue to think, though, of how many times Jesus spoke concerning the wrath of God. Most of what we know about hell comes from the words of Jesus. That's a surprise to a lot of people. They don't realize it. Jesus talked a lot about the judgment of God. With tears, he spoke of it. clearly he spoke of it. Sometimes even with a tinge of anger he spoke of it when he was speaking to the people who would, you know, he called Herod a fox, and there were moments where he would say, listen, there's more important things going on here. He's very realistic about the state of the human soul. If you're interested in how he dealt with people, I won't turn there, but jot down John chapter 2, verses 23 to 25. It's the last few verses of John 2. It says that many believed in him because of the miracles they were seeing, and then it says, but he didn't trust them. And it says, because he knows what's in the heart of man. That's what it says in those verses. And he doesn't need anybody to tell him what's in the human heart. And he just leaves it at that. And the word believe there, they believed in him. You have to put it in quotes because it's obvious it wasn't real. They supposedly believed in him. They said, this is impressive. You're doing miracles. We're very happy. But he, and the same Greek word, believed, he didn't believe in them. So they're saying, we believe in you. And he says, I don't believe you. Isn't that interesting? And it says, because he understands what's in the human soul. You say, well, that's not very warm and fuzzy. I want him to look within me and see all the potential. Because that's what I'm told every day, that I'm filled with potential. And that's why God saved me, because I'm filled with so much potential. And you look in there, and he says, I know what's in there, and there is no potential at all if I don't touch you. I'll tell you what you read the Bible, for heaven's sake, read it. He says the potential you have is essentially equivalent to being demonic. That's the potential unless the grace of God touches the human soul. And it is not flattering to us. But you can love someone and not flatter them. God loves us, but he does not flatter us. And his love is sacrificial, but it is not sentimental. We got to understand that if we're going to appreciate the grace that we have. He's very realistic about these things. You might say, and a lot of people do say, well, I believe in a God of love and not a God of anger, wrath. I don't believe in a God of wrath. I believe in a God of love. And that's how I ended the last one of these messages, these happy little messages about wrath 2 weeks ago. And so I want to bring us back to that. When people say that, you let it soak in for a moment. Don't get upset. Just let it soak in and then just say, really? Think about it. No, really think about it. When you say, I believe in a God of love and not a God of wrath, what kind of love is it that doesn't get angry at what is evil? Is that a virtuous love that does not discern good from evil? Because the same people who say, I believe in a God of love and not a God of wrath, will definitely say, if there is a hell, Adolf Hitler belongs there. They will always say, everybody, that's his, you know, in the 20th century, that's the name everybody uses. You could put a million other names in there too. But you ask them, well, do you think God ought to take Adolf Hitler to heaven? No. Well, do you think you ought to be mad at Adolf Hitler? Well, I hadn't really thought about that. I'm mad at Adolf Hitler. Hadn't thought about whether God should be mad at Adolf Hitler. Oh, well, if he should, then who should he be mad at and who should he not be mad at? Think it through. Do the math. Love without discernment is meaningless. And we live in a fallen world. Love has to be holy or it is simply sentimentalism. Love has to be holy or it is simply sentimentalism. Your love needs to be holy. When you love another person, it has to be a holy kind of love, not a sentimentalism and not something you're getting back from them. It's a holy kind of love. That's the kind that's in the Trinity, which means when evil comes in contact with that pure, amazing, powerful, creation-producing love, when evil comes in contact with that, the evil gets vaporized. And that is the wrath of God. That's what the wrath of God is. It's him opposing what is evil. And he does have emotions. It's the word for wrath is anger. It means, it's the word orge in Greek. We get our word orgy from it. I don't know if I wanted to share that with you because it's the wrong connotation. But it means anger. What it means is intense emotion. And so to have any genuine love in a fallen world, You have to have intense emotion against what is evil. You have to. Now, ours isn't correct, and we know that our own anger is not, it's always mixed. However, God's anger is not. God's anger is not mixed with evil like ours is. His is pure. And that's what makes his love so amazing and so powerful, because it's not just sentimentalism. And that is why love and anger coexist in the same heart. You say, well, how can God be both loving and angry? Well, friend, are you not both loving and angry? Come on. He created you in his image. I mean, we are a tarnished image bearer. But we have, every one of us, any grown-up knows that they have both love and anger in their heart. And if a person that they dearly love is doing something truly evil, it makes them especially angry. Come on. We know this about ourselves. Why would it not be true of God? I mean, if there's a God at all, why would it not be true of him? And the Bible's very clear that it is. That his love is pure, which means his anger is very powerful against evil, to the in direct proportion to the nature of the evil. So when people say, well, I don't want to talk about, or I don't believe in a God of wrath, it's really a kind of shallow statement, and it hasn't been thought all the way through. And the scriptures, if they do anything in our lives, they force us to think things through. They force us to say, well, what do I really believe about that? And the Lord, being so realistic about us, he sits there across the table from us, and he opens up the word to us, and he says, well, what do you think about this? And where are you at on this subject? And this is why, this is the backstory for Romans, and especially for Romans 16 and 17, where Paul talks about himself being not ashamed. He's not ashamed of the gospel. Why? It's because the anger of God is very real, and from verse 18 of Romans 1 to verse 20 of Romans 3, he's building the case against humanity and saying, listen, this is a very real issue. The reason you need the gospel is because God is actually angry. There is anger. There's also love. But he is also angry. Angry at all the things that are evil. So let's read, beginning in verse 16, we'll go to the end of the chapter, and then we'll come back and see a few things. Paul says, look, I am not ashamed of the gospel, Romans 1:16, for it is the power of God for salvation. That means rescue, to rescue people. And it's to rescue them from the wrath of God, basically. To everyone who believes, that's the word for faith, so it has to be by faith. To the Jew first and also to the Greek, which means it started in the Israelites. It started among the Jews and then it spreads to the Greeks, to the Gentiles. For in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. His goodness from faith for faith, or faith first to last, NIV says, it's all about repenting and believing and trusting him. As it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Why? Well, because the wrath of God is revealed, is being revealed, actually, from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, humanity, who by their unrighteousness, and that word unrighteous is a kind of religious sounding, but it means bad. It just means bad. By their badness, they suppress the truth. What truth? The truth of God, verse 19, and his existence. It says, for what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. Look what he's saying. All human beings. Now, he's talking about basically Gentiles here, but it's an indictment of all humanity. He'll talk to the Jews and to the moralists and to the religious people in chapter 2. But in chapter 1, he's talking about the Gentile world, all of humanity, apart from Israel. And everybody that was reading this would have agreed with everything he's saying here. It's not controversial in the first century to the readers of this originally. But it is controversial to us because it's actually kind of describing us. It's describing Western culture in a lot of ways. He says, what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. His invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived. ESV renders that word perceived because it means to acknowledge something internally. You can render it see as well, but it's both. You're seeing something, and it should respond on the inside with the knowledge of God. He says, it's been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. For although they knew God, is that not interesting? That is amazing. When he says they knew God, it doesn't mean that, get this, listen carefully. This doesn't mean that they had a covenant relationship with God, like a Christian knows God. But it does mean they knew enough of God to be culpable when they rejected him, to be accountable when they rejected him. That's what he's saying. When people say, well, what about people who've never heard about God? Look what Paul is saying. Paul is saying there aren't any of those. He's saying there's nobody in the whole world ever that doesn't have an intuition about God's existence. That's what he's saying. They knew God. They did not honor him as God. So you have this pretty much universal rejection. And they didn't give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking. They got dumber and dumber, like the movie. Futile in their thinking. And their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory. That word exchange is important, because you're going to worship something, but there's an exchange here. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man. So humans love to worship humans, birds, animals, and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity. The Greek word there refers, usually it refers to sexual immorality of some sort. It's not the word for sexual immorality, it's a different word, but it usually refers to that type of lifestyle. The passions of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. Speaking of the Gentile world. Because they exchanged, there's the word again, the truth about God for a lie, and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen, says Paul. Now, for this reason, God gave them up, second time he said this, gave them up to dishonorable passions. It means the word passions is the internal, emotional, powerful desires. It's not the word for lust. It's a different word. But it means what really drives you. And there are dishonorable things that drive people, he says. There are dishonorable motives that can take hold in your soul and can set fire to who you are. And that's what he's saying. He said, God gave them over to dishonorable passions. Their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, now this is a recurring theme, acknowledging God. They didn't see fit to acknowledge God. The Gentile world. He said, God gave them up, third time he says that, to a debased mind. And notice the references to mind and thinking and internal motivations being released into evil internal motivations. This debased mind, one of the translations, I can't remember which one, renders it worthless thinking. To do what ought not to be done, to do bad stuff, basically. Stuff that humanity was never intended to do, but they're released into this, and that's what they do. He says, they were filled with all manner of badness. Unrighteousness is a much more technical term than badness, but don't you get the feel for it? Anything you think is bad, God would call that unrighteous. All manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. Malice, you ought to Google. If you want to do something interesting, just Google in English. Words, these words from any good, accurate translation of like an ESV or NAS or a New King James, one of the more literal translations, CSB, any of those, and just Google the words and look at the synonyms in the definitions. It's just stunning. The word malice means the intent to cause another person harm. It's malice. He said they're full of envy, murder, strife. Now notice these are all interpersonal and they destroy community and they are anti-love. They're all self-centered. Strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips. And they didn't even have Facebook. Imagine how hard it was. It was much harder in those days. Slanderers, haters of God. Whoa. Later in Romans, in chapter 5, Paul says, while we were enemies, Christ died for us. Haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, finding new ways to do bad stuff. Disobedient to parents. Whoa. What's that one doing in there? Well, disobedient to parents doesn't mean bad parents. It's the generic idea that honor your father and your mother. It's right out of the Ten Commandments. Because the home is the single cell from which the society grows. And it's very important that the home function the way God intended it. But we're all broken, of course. So he says, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who practice it, see, there's an intuition. They do know. God says, you know, people say, well, I didn't know. And God says, yes, you did. You may not have known everything, but you knew enough. There's this moral responsibility. It's totally realistic about our moral responsibility. He says, though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die. See, they say, why do you deserve to die? It's because we were created in God's image. And the only way we can stay alive is to be in God's image. It's what we were created for. So you say, well, I don't want to be like God. Well, then you're saying, I want to die. You give up. You know, you have life on loan. You didn't invent yourself. And you're not an accident. You owe it all to God. If you say, well, I don't want to be like God, you're really saying, then I should die. He says, they know that these things carry the death penalty in God's court. And they not only do them, but then they give approval to those who practice them. You get a group of people who are doing bad stuff, and it's like it's easier to do it. It's like, well, see, everybody agrees with me. But you can say almost anything, and you can use the internet to do this. You can say almost any ridiculous, outlandish thing, and somebody somewhere will agree with you. They will. You'll get a follow. And somebody will follow your tweets, even if your tweets are utter idiocy. There's a lot of idiots. And they want to find another one. So there's always, the point is, there's always a group of people who will tell you you're okay. So you don't want, it reminds me of those high school kids, true story, back in Florida years ago who ate garlic to make themselves be healthy. They read about garlic, so they're eating raw garlic every morning. About six, these high school guys. And they were eating garlic, and it was so, the stench was so horrible that they were called into the principal's office, and the principal said, you got to stop this. And they said, our breath doesn't smell bad, they said. And you know what they did. They said, hey, we ate the garlic, but we smelled each other's breath before we came, and there was no problem. Now listen, we live in a culture that's smelling its own breath. Okay? You need this, you need some fresh air. You need God to tell you, you know, humanity can't figure this out. That's what he's after. So you just can't take your standards from the world around. And you see, this is why the Lord is angry at what's going on in humanity. Now let's go back and look at this, because there's four things that he's angry at. And they're this, and let me suggest, they're the same things you would be angry at. So before you say, well, God doesn't have a right to be angry. Well, I'll tell you, if God doesn't have a right to be angry about bad stuff, then neither do you, and neither do I. And that's a meaningless life. That's a completely meaningless life. So the wrath of the anger of God against evil is really important. There's four areas. The first one is culpable ignorance, verses 18 to 20. Now, culpable ignorance is ignorance you have on purpose. Culpable means blameworthy. And he says, they suppress the truth. See that? Suppress there in verse 18. 18 and 19. It means to actively hold down something you know is true, but you never allow it to hit the surface. You don't want to hear about it. And we live in a culture that actively, purposely holds down the existence of God. That's what he's angry about. And our culture has been doing this for at least a generation, maybe more. actively teaching everybody through the main educational organ in our culture, which is entertainment. Entertainment is the main educational organ in the culture. You might think it would be education. And in public education, you also have the deliberate suppression of the truth of God's existence on a regular basis. But entertainment is very powerful, very powerful. This is culpable ignorance. It's saying, I have decided not to know certain things. Even though I intuit that they're there, I know they're there, but I've decided I don't want to know that. It's like, you know, there is a God. Culpable ignorance, and this is the first thing that he's angry about. And it's ignorance about who he is. Because, let's listen carefully, God is a fact. God is a fact of reality. He's not an idea that humanity came up with to deal with grief and death. That idea, that God is our idea, that's what's actually taught in Western culture constantly. God is your idea. If it works for you, fine. No, wait a minute. We are his idea. That's what he's saying. And the shift between those two, Christian friend, listen to me. I'll bet there are some people listening to me right now who actually try to live their Christian life on the wrong premise. And they don't realize that they've been watching TV for a long, long time and have imbibed subconsciously the idea that God is people's idea. And anybody's idea of God is fine if it works for them. And this is my idea of God. And it's working for me, so everything's fine. And I got to tell you, that's a form of atheism. And a lot of Christians don't realize they're trying to run salvation point one on the wrong operating system. And they can't figure out why they're lacking confidence and why they're so heavily tempted and why their morals are almost identical to the world around them. And it's because they don't realize God is the fact, we are the idea. We're here because he thought of us and we've rebelled against him. I'm not saying we're not real, because when he expresses his idea, it's called his word, and his word is what created everything. So we are real, but we're real because he is real first. God is a fact. Anthony Flew, I mentioned him a few weeks ago. Anthony Flew was probably philosophically the strongest supporter of atheism in the latter half of the 20th century. He wrote 30 plus books, he's an Oxford scholar, and he's a real philosopher. He's not one of these guys who just writes an angry book about God like Richard Dawkins and Daniel Dennett, these guys that write these angry books about God. These guys aren't philosophers. But Anthony Flew was a major philosopher. He's a friend of C.S. Lewis for a while. In fact, delivered a paper at the Socratic Club where C.S. Lewis, where they would argue atheism and theism. And Anthony Flew was an atheist, and he wrote real philosophy about atheism. For over 50 years he did this. And in 2004, he stunned the intellectual world by writing a book called There Is a God. He completely reversed his position and said, I've been an atheist all these years, and I've been wrong. There is a God, and it's a fact. And he says, I've been driven to that fact by looking at nature. Very interesting. That's exactly what Paul says. Let me give you, do you mind if I read you a quote from him? Of course you don't mind. You can't stop me. I've got the mic. Listen to what he says. It's time for me to lay my cards on the table, to set out my own views and the reasons that support them. I now believe that the universe was brought into existence by an infinite intelligence. Now, by the way, he does not claim in the book to become a Christian. And I'll say more about that in a minute. But he says, I now believe that the universe was brought into existence by an infinite intelligence. I believe that this universe's intricate laws manifest what scientists have called, quote, the mind of God. They use that phrase. They don't believe in God, a lot of them, but they use the phrase. He says, I think that's real. And I believe, he says, that life and reproduction originate in a divine source. Why do I believe this, given I expounded and defended atheism for more than half a century? Well, the short answer is this. This is the world picture, as I see it, that has emerged from modern science. He says, this is the world picture that makes sense. Science spotlights three dimensions of nature that point to God. The first one is the fact that nature obeys laws. Why would that be? The second is the dimension of life, intelligently organized, purpose-driven beings, which arose from matter. He says, how can that happen? Third is the very existence of nature itself. Now look at the parallel with what Paul's saying here. The existence of nature, but it is not science alone that has guided me. I've also been helped by a renewed study of the classical philosophical arguments for the existence of God. He says, my departure from atheism has not been occasioned by a new phenomenon or argument. Over the last two decades, my whole framework of thought has been in a state of migration. 20 years he's been struggling after writing all these books about atheism and continuing to write them. He was having doubts about his doubts for 20 years while he's still writing books on atheism. He says, my whole worldview was in a state of migration. This was a consequence of my continuing assessment of the evidence of nature. When I finally came to recognize the existence of a God, it was not a paradigm shift because my paradigm remains. Quote, he's quoting Socrates. We must follow the argument wherever it leads. And he says, this is where it leads. Isn't that interesting? Well, he got ragged on by all of the tolerant atheists. They just blasted him from one end to the other. But it's a great illustration of exactly what Paul is saying. People have an intuition and they have plenty of evidence that God is an actual fact. Here's the second thing the Lord's mad at. First, culpable ignorance, deliberately saying, I'm not going to believe something I know is true. Secondly, criminal evil, and this is pretty simple and straightforward. He says, against ungodliness, same verse 18 of chapter 1. Ungodliness and unrighteousness, this means people do really bad stuff. And if you get mad at it, friend, God is even more mad at it than you are. As I was writing this, which was a couple of weeks ago, and doing some of the research, That terrible shooting had just taken place in Annapolis at the Annapolis Gazette. But you can pick any almost any day when humans are doing evil things to each other. And we say, well, how can that happen? That's just terrible and so on and so forth. And God says, I know how it can happen. And if you think you're mad about it, I am infinitely more angry about it than you are. Well, then why don't you do something? Well, if I'd have done it before you got converted, you wouldn't be here. Said, well, Lord, why are you taking so long? I'm waiting for the last one to get in here. So if you are that one, hurry. Come on. We need you. It's the patience of God that is amazing. The fact that he's wrathful against evil should make perfect sense to us. What should amaze us is he hasn't destroyed the whole thing yet. And it's because he's also gracious and patient. So criminal evil, that's these evil deeds. God is angry at that. Third thing he's angry at is IP theft. Verse 21, he says, you didn't give thanks. Although they knew God, they didn't honor him as God or give thanks. He said, what's that got to do with, do you know what IP theft is? IP theft is intellectual property theft, like plagiarism or when you steal someone else's idea and then you patent it and then you steal it from them. Do you know you can go to prison for up to 5 years? I just looked it up. You go to prison for up to 5 years and be fined millions of dollars for IP theft, for stealing intellectual property. Because the idea that one person has belongs to them and no, another person can't hijack it. Now listen, what he's saying when he says, you're not giving thanks, do you know what he's really saying? What he's really saying is, I'm the one who thought you up and this entire universe is my idea, and you've hijacked it. And you've told everybody it was the result of an accident or told everybody it was a result of some other god. He says, that's IP theft. You've stolen my idea. And remember that the word of God is the expression of an idea that he has, just like your words are. Except his mind is so powerful that when he expresses an idea, it becomes reality. That's the universe. That's us. And we turn away from him, we've literally hijacked his creation. And he says, that's what he means when he says not giving thanks. He doesn't mean just not being polite and saying thank you. He means you're not understanding I'm the author of this whole thing. And you're not living that way. And he says, that really makes me mad. And it would make you mad too. If you ever had anything stolen? How mad were you if you had anything valuable stolen? It's a violation. And especially something you made and something that is valuable that you made and someone sneaks in and steals it and then says it's theirs. It's just like, that's exactly how God feels about his whole creation with regard to humans. See, he created us to be his vice regents in the world and we hijacked the thing, stole it. So he's mad. I don't blame him. Number four, spiritual adultery. Worshiping something other than idolatry is, in the spirit realm, adultery. Read the book of Hosea. Read any of the, actually most of the prophets use the imagery of God being married to Israel and Israel cheating on him by worshiping other gods. So whenever you see idolatry, which is what he says here, worshiping the creation is still worshiping God. That's adultery in terms of its feeling. Idolatry is adultery. Why? Because you have a covenant God, and by virtue of the creation, we belong to him, and we've turned away from him, and it hurts. It hurts. It's not just against the Trinitarian law of the universe, because the Trinity is three in one, committed to one another forever. And so he created marriage that way, to be a picture of this, marriage that then produces children to be a picture of this, and it has to be, that's why it was originally designed to be loyal and good and holy. You have this amazing sense within the very heart of God, and then it gets broken, and the feeling, now I want you to get in touch with the feeling of having adultery committed against you. And maybe that's happened to you, or maybe it hasn't. But I've been a pastor for a long time, and I have seen a lot. And I will tell you, it is an exquisitely painful emotional torture to be cheated against. You say, does God feel that way about humans? Yes. And that's why he's angry. And that, by the way, among humans, it's a major cause of murder, is cheating. People who cheat on each other. And then murder. The victim of the cheating murders. Why? 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 Animals don't do that. They kill each other for food or self-defense, but not this. Why? It's because we were created in God's image. And we are way out of line on the subject. So when you turn away from God, the way it feels to him is the way it feels to a person who's been cheated on. Well, no wonder he's angry. No wonder he's angry. And then when we make excuses, well, you know, if you only understood me, you'd know why I cheated on you and turned away to other things and worshiped other things and let my life center on other things. Think it through. So those are four reasons that God's angry. Well, what's he doing about it? You see that here as well. He's doing two things. Notice in verses 24, 26, and 28, he repeats it three times. He says, I'm giving them over. Here's the first thing he does. He gives people what they want. He gives people what they want. It says very clearly here. They didn't see fit to acknowledge me. They turned away from me. They cheated on me. IP theft, all these things. I'm turning them over. I'm giving them what they want. It's interesting because a lot of times we would think, well, maybe he would just destroy them. Stuart Briscoe, who's a commentator from a previous generation, wonderful, wonderful preacher and writer, he said this, the reaction of God in response to the action of mankind was not to send fire and brimstone on the heads of defenseless pagan idol worshipers any more than he does so today. He did something far more subtle and infinitely more appalling. Listen to this. He gave man the absolute right to choose his own course of action and then gave him the perfect freedom to live with the consequences. There is an awful rightness about this. It's so right that it cannot be repudiated, and it's so awful it must not be denied. Yet the tragedy of humanity is that it fails to recognize the wrath of God and the rightness of God at work in everyday experience. The first thing he does is he lets people have what they want, and you'll see it in three ways right here in the passage. First, he stops trying to talk them out of their bad thinking. Verse 21, it says that they became dumber and dumber, and he stopped arguing with them about it. When it says he turns them over, first thing he does is he stops trying to correct their thinking. He just lets them go ahead and write their books. He lets them go ahead and do that. He stops trying to correct their thinking. Well, that's a very dangerous thing when God stops trying to correct your thinking. Because we're so doofus about everything that if he doesn't correct us, imagine how goofy and horrible we would be. So he stopped trying to correct their thinking. It says there in verses 21 and following, futile in their thinking and darkened in their hearts. The whole internal person began to think in a whole different way. And it was, you know, it says darkened in the heart, but the person who's in it, they don't feel like they're being darkened. They think that, oh, this is wonderful. I'm finally free from all that guilt about the evil I'm doing. I can just pour myself into it. Second thing he does is he turns them over to addictive behaviors, 24 to 27. That's the thing about homosexuality. And the reason he uses homosexuality here, by the way, is not because homosexuality is the worst sin in the Bible. It's actually not. There are other worse ones if you just look at what God says. But it's because this one, this particular one, is the best example of something. And what he's trying to give an illustration of God releasing, turning people over, he's trying to show the exchange. He uses the word exchange in verse 22. He uses it in verse 25, and he uses it in verse 26. He's saying you're trading something God has made that's good, and you are trading it for something that's backwards and wrong. And he says the perfect illustration of that is homosexuality. And in our culture, this is a very big deal, but this passage isn't primarily, I mean, the chapters 1, 2, and 3 isn't primarily about homosexuality. It's just an illustration he's using to show what human beings do as a culture when they reject God. When a culture rejects God, these are the kinds of things that take place. He is not saying, by the way, I forgot to mention this, it's very important. He's not saying every person does all these things. He's not saying that. He's describing a cultural direction, a trajectory. Once you reject God, these other things take place. And the Lord, in his anger, lets them take place. So he releases them, stops trying to correct their thinking. He turns them over to addictive behaviors, and sex is an incredibly addictive behavior. As if, you know, that's not even controversial at all. Everybody knows it is. And he says, well, I'll just release you into it. And then third, he lets them worship themselves. Verses 28 to 32. Did you notice that list of really bad stuff everybody does? If they're released into the sin, these are the character traits they have. All of these are self-worship. Look at them. They all imply one thing. I'm the center of the universe. I'm the most important person in the room. You're here to help me. And that's what causes the covetousness, the malice, the strife, the deceit. Why lie? Well, because I'm the center of the universe. It's all about worshiping the self here. And it started with Adam and Eve, who said, we don't take God's word. We're going to make up our own mind and live by our own word and go ahead and eat this fruit. It's been that way ever since. And this is the result. You turn away from God, and these things are taking place. Dallas Willard was a philosopher. He's with the Lord now. He was a philosopher at USC, strong Christian, excellent. He still has a website with a lot of his writings on it. It's wonderful. And he wrote a lot of good books. But listen to what he says about this. He says, no one chooses in the abstract to go to hell or even be the kind of person who belongs there. But their orientation toward the self leads them to become the kind of person for whom away from God is the only place for which they are suited. It's a place they would, in the end, choose for themselves rather than come to humble themselves before God and accept who He is. Whether or not God's will is infinitely flexible, the human will is not. There are limits beyond which it cannot bend back, cannot return or repent. One should seriously inquire if to live in a world permeated with God and the knowledge of God is something they themselves truly desire. If not, they can be assured that God will excuse them from His presence. They will find their place in the outer darkness of which Jesus spoke. But the fundamental fact about them will not be that they are there, but that they have become people so locked into their own self-worship and denial of God that they cannot want God. Now get that. They've been released and they cannot want God. A well-known minister of years back said, "You say you will accept God when you want to. How do you know you will be able to want to when you think you will?" The ultimately lost person is the person who cannot want God, who cannot want God to be God. And multitudes of people pass by every day, and they pass into eternity with this. The reason they do not find God is that they do not want Him, or at least do not want Him to be God. They don't want the real God to be God. Wanting God, now listen, this last line is great. Wanting God to be God is very different from wanting God to help me. Isn't that interesting? Well, that's exactly what is going on here. So the Lord says, "You've rejected me. Humanity has rejected me." So what is He doing? I'm giving them what they want. You get to the end of chapter 1, bottom line, human beings get what they want. People who want God come to Christ. People who don't want God, they get what they want. It's very sobering. And He's also doing something else. Two things, remember I mentioned? He's giving people what they want, but He's also calling people to what they need. And that's now... Open your Bible back. Turn the page back. Verse 16, chapter 1. "I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to the one who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." There is a call. See, he's releasing people, but He's also calling. There is a real call. In fact, He mentions those who are called to belong in verse 6 of chapter 1. He's talking to the Christians. He says, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. God is releasing people into evil. Do you want to be one of them? Are you still capable of wanting God? Well, then it's not too late because the call is still there. And you know, you can hear, Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice. And they come to me, and I take care of them, and I save them." So, yeah, He is doing those two things. He's giving people what they want, and He's calling people to what they need. And what they need is the gospel, which is why Paul is doing this whole thing. He's saying, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel because of these things." Bottom line, here it is. Humanity is without excuse. Do you see that? I told you to look at it. It's the end of His last word in verse 20. They are without excuse. The whole point is to show humanity. You know what an excuse is? The dog ate my homework. That is an excuse. "Well, Lord, I sinned because of sin." That is an excuse. It's a rationalization, a plausible but false reason for what you've done. And an excuse says, "I should be excused from moral responsibility. I should be excused from moral responsibility, culpability for the evil that's in my heart and soul and mind and words and everything. I should be excused. If only God were a better therapist, He'd have known that I have to do this, 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 because I was whatever." And He says, "No, my point is human beings in general are without excuse. There is no excuse. However," rest of the bottom line, "not without hope." Isn't that great? You can be without excuse and not without hope, because we get to the end of this, you go, "Rick, where's the good news here?" It is true that we are without excuse. If you're going to come to God and make excuses about sin, well, you won't get very far. But if you come to God and you admit it, that's what repenting is. It's when you admit it and you say, "Yeah, I'm wrong. And I'm driven by these things. And sin has taken over so much of my life, and I'm driven into these behaviors that God condemns. I'm going to stop making excuses for them, and I'm going to simply say, Father, please forgive me. Well, there is hope. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, same author, different church he's writing to, the Apostle Paul. And the Corinthian church was a mess. Paul still had great hope for it, but it was a complete mess. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 9. I had 2 Corinthians there. It's a really good moment in front of 700 or 800 people to get the wrong verse. Verse 9, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom? That means the unrepentant unrighteous. He said, do not be deceived. And there's plenty of deception out there. Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, that's porneia. We get our word pornographic or pornography from that. Sexually immoral. Nor idolaters. Nor adulterers, that's people who cheat on their married partners, nor men who practice homosexuality. And in ESV, that is rendering two different words. And in the Q&A, I will discuss that a little bit more. But there's no question that that's what those two words mean. Nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers, crooks, will inherit the kingdom of God. He says, do not be deceived. These are evil things, and people who have not repented of these things will not inherit the kingdom. I don't care how much they go to church, and I don't care if they say they have faith. You can say you have faith. That's not the point. Having the faith is the point. And if you have the faith, your worldview is different. He doesn't say that these people don't struggle with these things. He says they've, in principle, turned away from them. Now he says, and such, here's the hope, verse 11, such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified. These are powerful, powerful words. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. He says, I don't care how bad you were, when you came to the Lord, he washed you, he set you apart, and he justified you. That's right out of Romans, or, you know, same vocabulary, same author. Declared righteous. Even though they weren't acting righteous yet, because they repented and believed and they said, Lord, please forgive me. Please forgive me. I want to belong to you. Please wash me. He says, you were washed. And he look at all of the stuff these people had been doing, including these lists are all ad hoc lists, you know, but it's the same stuff he has in Romans 1. So he's talking about, especially in Corinth, Gentiles coming out and being washed. There is hope. There are no excuses. But there is real hope. One more verse, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and we'll end with this one. 2 Corinthians 5. Remember I told you that the Lord is calling people out of the darkness and into the light. Don't argue. You know, people say, well, you know, I'm in the dark, but, and he says, this is the way out. And you go, well, are you sure it's the only way? I don't want to go if it's the only way. Come on. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself. So you say, well, he's angry. Yes, but he also has love. He loves us, and he, through Christ, is reconciling us. He says, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself. Same group that he said he's mad at. Those are the people he died for. Forgive them, Father. They don't know what they're doing. So that when they repent, they can really come. Oh, that's just amazing. He was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. Don't you want that to be the case? And entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. Remember I said he's calling people? Making his appeal through us, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake he made him who knew no sin to so that he to be sin so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's what happened at the cross, and that's why there's hope. No excuses, but infinite hope, infinite hope. All you got to do is live the reality. Just come and say, Lord, you're right, and I'm wrong, and I'm sorry, and I can't stop by myself. I can't make myself better. But thank you for the gospel, which is the righteousness of God revealed by faith. Thank you for giving me the gift of goodness, declaring me good before I actually was able to act good. That's amazing. I'm going to close quick with three pieces of advice. First, if you're ashamed of the gospel, now I'm talking to Christians who like, don't want to talk about the gospel very much. Sometimes it's because you don't understand it. And getting to know the Lord a little better will help you. But I'm going to give another piece of advice this morning. If you're ashamed of the gospel, you should think a little more about the wrath of God, frankly. You really need to get back into the idea that God will destroy evil and all people who've not been separated from their evil. And that will help you. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because I know the wrath of God is there. And this is a very real issue. Second piece of advice, if you are actually in the gospel, my suggestion is that you think fresh about your new reality. Are you really living in it, or are you just saying you're a Christian, maybe go to church every once in a while, but actually your political views, your moral life, the things you say, the things you think about, the things you laugh at, they're all identical to the world. And actually, when I read through all that stuff where he says, this is the way we used to be, you saw a bunch of stuff in there, you're going, oh, well, that's a kind of me right now. Well, here's my suggestion. If you're a Christian, the Lord has cleansed you and washed you, then rethink what your worldview is. God is the fact. Eugene Peterson made a famous statement. I think I've got it somewhere on a plaque. The reality is God. Worship or flee. Christian, you've come to the Lord. Therefore, live the life that he intended for you to live. And the third piece of advice, if you're resisting the gospel, maybe you're listening to this, you're going, I don't know if I want to come to God. Here's my advice. If you're resisting the gospel, think about why. Seriously, why would you resist an offer from God who's so realistic about who we really are? And then who says, but I love you, I've actually died for you through my son. I'm offering you complete forgiveness, and all you got to do is admit that what you're doing is wrong. So if you're saying, well, I can't, I don't want to do that, well, ask yourself, why? What is not to like about the gospel? And if you are saying, well, I've decided against that, then okay, then know at least that you're making a decision. You do actually believe something. It's not that you have decided, I don't believe in God. It's that you've decided to believe something. And what you believe is that, whatever, we're an accident and you can make up your own life and you're going to, whatever, you're making it up on your own. At least admit that. This is the gospel is an unbelievably amazing offer. It's what's called good news. And when we're realistic about who we really are, where else are we going to go? There's no other religion on earth that offers this. So if you're saying, well, I won't give my life to the Lord, then my suggestion is you just wrestle with that and ask yourself, why not? Why am I not doing that? Amen? Close your eyes, consider the things that have been said. If the Lord spoke to you about one or more items, you're reading along and all of a sudden something hits you from the message this morning, take a moment right this minute and say, Lord, would you please help me to deal with that one thing? And maybe you're just now saying, I want to belong to Jesus. And if you just tell him that, you tell the Lord that, you repent and believe him and say, I believe in you. I don't understand how you came back from the dead, but I believe you did. And I think you are the Lord of the universe, and I want to be part of your universe. I want to be part of your kingdom. He will take you right now. And we have some folks that'll stand up here after, a couple of pastors and some other folks that will pray for you. If you're a Christian and the Lord has spoken to you about one or more of these things, and you would like some prayer, come up too. But even right where you're sitting, just say, Lord, would you please change my attitude about whatever it is? and let me be in keeping with the way you think, Lord. Thank you, Father, for the glory of the gospel, but also for being very honest with us about our condition. It amazes us that you love us, and we rest in that love. We rest in that forgiveness and in that grace. Thank you for imploring us through the gospel to be reconciled, and for reconciling us because Jesus took the blame for all the stuff we ever did. He really became sin that we might become your righteousness. Thank you, thank you, thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Heavenly Father, your goodness absolutely blows our minds. We do not comprehend goodness at the level that you have within the Trinity and in your original creation and your plan for the new heavens and the new earth, a consuming, holy kind of goodness. But we thank you, Father, that you have given to us that goodness as a gift, as a standing before you in Christ Jesus. And hearing these things, Lord, this morning has made us want to live out the goodness you've given us by the power of your Spirit, enlivening us, teaching us how to think and feel, and trusting the grace you've given to us. Father, we pray that that's exactly what will happen, that the fruit of these things will be a boldness in the gospel, a confidence in your grace, a real sense of joy that you have released us and saved us and given us true freedom. You are so good. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Amen.